chapter 3, because I thought we'd take a look here. I gave a sermon a while back on John the Baptist. I think I gave it here. I know I gave it in Chattanooga. Can't remember now if I gave it here or not, but I have to write down, I definitely have to write down everything I give or I forget. I know Mr. Kellers, Fred Kellers, a lot of you know him. He said he gave a sermon in Jackson, Tennessee one time, and the next time he's there he gave the same sermon and didn't realize it was after it was over. Some person came up to him and said, "Boy, it was better this time than it was when you gave it 2 weeks ago." So it's good to write everything down, because I forget what I do from one day to the next. I can't remember my name about half the time. But in Mark chapter 3, verse 1, and this is talking about, Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. Talking about John the Baptist here for a moment. This beginning of John the Baptist's ministry, and verse 1 and 2 of Matthew 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. So this is basically talking about the beginning of his ministry. And what did he say? And what was the main point when he came, began his ministry? He said, and this is a general summation of what his message was all about, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John came preaching what? Repentance. Because he said the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, same thing, is at hand. "For this is he," it said, verse 3, "who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah," the prophecy about who John the Baptist would be, "the voice of one crying in the wilderness," and notice he started preaching in the wilderness of Judea. So the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, makes his path straight." He preached repentance and about the message that the kingdom of God was coming. It said, "Now John himself was clothed with camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." Now, when I was a kid, I would read that and I would think, man, he was pretty odd there. He had a camel's hair cloth and he ate honey and grasshoppers. Does seem kind of odd. I think I mentioned this when I gave the sermon before on him. I thought of that. Remember that Back to the Future, that crazy professor sat there? But that wasn't really John. See, they want to make you think he was odd. But number one, locust is a clean. It says locust is clean. I'm not saying it's a delicacy, but I'll bet it's a lot better than snails or some of those things. But honey and the leather belt and camel's hair was a nice quality clothes. And then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around went out to him to hear him. So why did John come preaching? You know, this isn't a sermon on John the Baptist, but why did he come preaching? He came preaching repentance and telling them that God's kingdom was coming and the message about what God's kingdom was all about. And oftentimes you'll hear in mainstream Christianity today that the message is only about, you know, Jesus came and on. Well, you know, of course that's important. But what did Jesus? Because we'll hear these people in mainstream Christianity just say, "Oh, you need to know." I remember back in an elder that I know that back in 1995, and he went back to Pasadena because he was not buying into the new, they called it New Truth. Of course, it wasn't New Truth, but the new false truth that was being preached. And he went back there, and they told him, I won't say his name, but they told him to just think about Jesus. You don't need to worry about anything. Just think about Jesus. Well, yes, Jesus died for our sins. Jesus' sacrifice is critical. But the message of the gospel that John the Baptist came preaching was repentance and the kingdom of God is at hand. And, of course, Jesus Christ is the King of the kingdom, isn't he? And God the Father. But what did Jesus, so we want to get this a little bit more specific, what did Jesus come preaching. And that's found over in Mark. I could turn to any gospel, but let's just turn to Mark chapter 1. What did Jesus preach? Just everybody look just talking about himself? No, it's very specific what he said. In Mark 1, verse 14, now after John was put in prison, so basically John had finished his message, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee. And he was preaching what? The kingdom of God. He wasn't preaching a message just think about me and you don't need to care what you do. No, he was preaching a message of the kingdom of God, which very much includes him, of course. But he said he was preaching the gospel, the kingdom of God. And what did he say? Verse 15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand, just like John taught, and repent and believe in the gospel. John came preaching repentance. Jesus Christ came preaching repentance. Repentance is a key part of being a Christian. I want to talk about repentance today, but specific area I want to look at here. But first, let's think about this word repentance for a minute. Because back in Hebrews, a lot of places I could turn, but I thought I'd turn to Hebrews chapter 6 for a second. Because in Hebrews chapter 6, it talks about the basic doctrines. The basic doctrines of Christianity. And it's talking about we need to get those basic doctrines down. A lot of times people want to think about all these peripheral things about that they're not necessarily unimportant, but all these little specific things about prophecy on this and this on that and so forth. And that's not wrong, of course. It's good. But notice what he says in Hebrews 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving aside the discussion of the elementary principles. We've got to get the elementary, the main trunk of the tree, down first. Remember how Mr. Armstrong used to talk about the trunk of the tree, the basic foundation of Christianity. It's not that you throw it away. No, it's that leaving aside doesn't mean you don't worry about it. We got to get that down first before we move forward. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles, let us go on to perfection. What's the very first thing they mention? Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. In other words, we got to get that down first before you can be a Christian. We've got to be able and be willing to repent. Sounds easy, doesn't it? But you know what? Repentance isn't that easy. I mean, how many people in this world today talk about the need to change to live a better life? Oh, they talk about all types of things, how we need to be more open-minded. I mean, I could go on and on and on and on and on. A lot of things are good to be a little bit more open-minded, but not when it says, so open-minded, you can just do whatever you want to do. And that's what mainstream Christianity has gotten to the point. It's like you can do anything. Like I heard a guy say once, it's like you're on a conveyor belt to heaven. You don't really have to worry about a thing. Is that the way God looks at it? No. God wants us to repent, doesn't he? He wants us to repent for our own good. Because when we repent, when we're willing to change, that's the basis of being a Christian. Continuing and being willing and wanting to change and being more like God. Notice what it says here in verse 4 through 8 of Hebrews 6. It talks about these basic doctrines here. 1, 2, 3. But in verse 4, it says, for it is impossible. Notice, he says, it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift. You know, being able to understand God's Word is a major miracle. I know I remember going to church, Eastwood Christian Church, for years. And I remember one day, I don't know how old I was probably 17 or 18 years old. For some reason, I have no idea why, But for some reason, I listened to that day. And I'm thinking, well, you may not listen to that. You know, I was growing up, I didn't know what was going on. I didn't care, really. But I listened one day, and I started hearing things, and not that this particular, you know, man was this great spiritual giant, but he started talking about some things about God that made me start thinking about, yeah, what is life all about? And then God started showing me other things, and literally I started, when I would read my Bible, I would see things in my Bible that I had never even realized in a clue was there. And I started seeing things like the Sabbath day and all these things in the Bible that I never even knew were there. And when your mind is opened, as it says here in verse 4 of Hebrews 6, for it's impossible those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, seen the truth. Oh, what a miracle that is to see the truth. And have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. God actually gave those people His Holy Spirit. An amazing, incredible miracle. And have tasted the good word of God. They read the Bible and they understood it. Incredible miracle. And the powers of the age to come started understanding about what the kingdom of God is. But then notice verse 6. After all these things, if they fall away and decide, I don't want that anymore. If they fall away, it's impossible, it says, to renew them again to repentance. You know, you reach a point where you just throw it all away and think, well, I don't really want it. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. They take that sacrifice that's so precious, so wonderful, and just treat it as if it's not important. And that's basically what is happening when people reject the truth. I remember going to, Night to Be Remembered one year. It was years ago. I don't remember. It's probably 1991, 92, something like that. I don't remember exact date, but I remember there was a lady at church had asked me if we would have a man over to our house for the Night to Be Remembered because he didn't have anywhere to go. And, of course, we were glad to have him because there was a number of others going to be there. But I thought, this is kind of sad. I didn't even know the gentleman. Now, Nashville Church, it was Nashville at the time. Nashville Church was a large church. It was probably over 500. I don't remember the exact count, but probably around 500 people or so. You know, the larger the church gets, the harder it is to keep track of everybody and know everybody. And you know how some people like to just stay in the shadows, and this is sort of the way this gentleman was. But anyway, he came to my house, and I remember him talking after dinner, after most of the people were getting ready to leave. I remember him telling me how that he was so happy to spend time with other church members. And he was telling me how that he was dating a lady and was thinking about getting married, and the lady hated this church he was going to. And she had told him that it's either her or the church. She said, if you want to marry me, you're going to get rid of that church. You're not going to attend that church. So he said he had to make a decision, and he said how good it was to be around other church members and talk to other people about the Bible on that Night to Be Remembered. And I remember seeing him come to church the next day, and I remember, I think I told him hello and so forth, and I never saw him again. Never saw him again. This is not something I'm proud of, but I don't even remember his name. Because I didn't know him before. I really met him and talked to him that one night, had a nice conversation with that nun one night, never saw him again. I have no idea what the result was, but I assume at least at that point in time, he chose the woman he was dating over the church. Now, I can't judge that man. I have enough trouble judging myself. But the point of the matter is, he knows what he's done. He knows what he did. But I don't know. I don't know where he is, what happened, where he's gone. He may be back in the Church of God for all I know, but I don't know. But the point of the matter is, at that particular time, he chose that he didn't want the church that he was attending. And it's a scary thing when we get to the point where we can say, this way of life isn't what I want. This sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you hear people talk about it on TV and in the, you know, magazines and newspapers and wherever, you know, you see, but you don't see people even talk about it that much in society today. So I've got a question today that we all need to ask ourselves, is that is, do we understand repentance? Now, I think you do, and I think I do, but I'm just wanting to take a specific look at repentance here in just a few minutes. But I want to lay a little groundwork first. But we want to ask ourselves, how well do we understand the meaning and the whole scope of repentance? Because you and I have to repent, don't we? We don't just repent once and then it's, as that man said, a conveyor belt into the kingdom or into heaven, as he called it. Do we really want God's mercy and grace? Well, yes, we do. But to receive God's mercy and grace, we must repent. Now, I looked up in Webster's Dictionary. I thought it was interesting, the definition of repent. In Webster's Dictionary, the definition is to feel so contrite over one's sins. Now, people don't want to talk about sin anymore, but Webster's Dictionary, the definition says to feel so contrite over one's sins as to change. Repentance is all about changing the direction we're going, saying, I don't want to be like that. I want to change. And it says, to feel so contrite over one's sins is to change or decide to change one's ways. And John the Baptist came preaching what? Repentance. Jesus Christ came preaching what? Repentance. And if we want to be a Christian, we know we have to be what, willing to do what? Of course, repent. But today, to be a little bit more specific, I want us to take a look at five areas that can hinder our need to repent. Five areas that I'd like for us to just briefly look at each one and take a look at this, and you can ask yourself, and I have to ask myself, if this could apply to me or to you. You know, I don't know about you. I can't read your mind, just like you can't read my mind, but I know I need to repent, always. And I know I don't always repent as well and quickly and as solidly as I should, but I know I want to repent, I want to change, I want to be in the kingdom, I want to go forward, and I know you want to or you wouldn't be here. Unless you're, now if you've got a, if you're nailed to your seat now or you got a rope around you, maybe you may not want to be here, but you're here, so. That was attempted a humor, but obviously didn't go over very well. I'll try not to use that one again. But here's the first one. Here's a hindrance to repentance. First one, not willing to admit that we've done anything wrong. Not willing to admit that we've done anything wrong. I remember selling a house once. I was actually living in La Crescenta, California, which is near, it's fairly near Pasadena, probably about 30 minutes from Pasadena, California, when I was living in California. And I remember buying this house and living this house for a few years. And we're moving to Tennessee, actually. And sold the house. And the people that owned the house before happened to be a male and a female police officer. They were married, and they were both police officers. And I remember him telling me when we'd sold the house and we're going over things, I remember him telling me how they had just gotten just burnt out and as being police officers, and they just wanted to get into something else. And they had bought, with the money they made from the profit of the house, one of these little Jiffy Lubes or these oil change companies, and they were going to open up this oil change company, or oil change, you know what I'm saying, and just go into that kind of business. Again, they were police officers now, or had been. Well, I'd closed the house. I owned the house. But I went over there one night because it hadn't completely moved in yet. But went over there one night to get a couple things because I was, I think it was right before I was going to the feast or something. I don't remember all the details, but I remember going over there. It was dark. Going inside the house, went back into a room, and I'll never forget this as long as I live, because when I turned to walk out one of the door, there was a policeman pointing a gun at me. And I didn't know what to think. What had happened is this particular police officer, I guess, was patrolling the street, and he saw someone he thought sneak into this house that he knew his fellow police officers lived in, and he thought I was a robber. And he pulled a gun on me. Now, obviously he didn't shoot me, but I just looked. I didn't know. I mean, I don't even know what I was thinking, to tell you the truth. I was just in a state of shock. And we kind of looked at each other, and he looked at me, and I looked at him, and he put the gun down after a minute, and I thought that was a step in the right direction. And he said, you know, well, I forget the people's names, but, and I said, well, I own this house now. And he kind of, we said a couple things, and he said, okay, well, I thought you were a robber, and he left, and he never said anything close to apologizing. What if I had panicked? He could have shot me. He could have been in a lot of trouble. I could have been dead. I could have been in a lot more trouble than he could have been in. But he never even acknowledged he did anything wrong. And that's the way sometimes we are. And when we repent, we have to acknowledge that we actually need to repent, that we've done something that would cause us to need to repent. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This explains this quite well, I believe. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is talking to the Corinthian church, who'd had a number of issues going on, but one of them was the fact that they had a hard time admitting they were wrong. And then 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8 through 11, he's writing them about this letter he had written them. Well, this letter evidently was 1 Corinthians, because this is 2 Corinthians, so I guess that was probably the first letter. And in that letter, if you read it, and you know the 1 Corinthians, he's got all these issues he keeps bringing up about what they're doing incorrectly and how they need to change. And it was pretty blunt in some cases, and he was very strong in a lot of cases, and he was telling them how they needed to change. But it made them upset, and it made them sad, because no one wants to be. You don't want to, and I don't want to have someone tell me about everything that's wrong with me, because we know, you know what's wrong with you. I know what's wrong with me. We don't really always need to be told all the things that's wrong with us, because, quite frankly, we know it in our heart of hearts, don't we? But he said in verse 8, because sometimes you have to make the point. Sometimes you have to, for somebody's own good, like our children. When our children are doing something we know is wrong, we've got to tell them. Not because we want them to fail, because we want them to succeed. My parents would always tell me things that I might want to work on, and I didn't always like it. In fact, I can't remember whenever I did like it, but it was for my own good. I look back at it now, and I'm so glad they tried and went and would tell me things that I needed to change. But Paul, talking about this letter, probably 1 Corinthians, he said, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, made them sad that they had to hear about their issues. He said, I don't regret it. I don't regret that I wrote that letter, though I did regret it. In other words, he's saying, though I didn't want to write it, I don't regret that I wrote it. I didn't want to write it, but I wrote it because I had to write it. Why? For I perceive that that same epistle, that same letter, made you sorry, though only for a while. It made them sad for a minute, but when they looked at it, they thought, hey, he's right. Or at least some of them did. He says, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, not that I had to say those things, he's saying. But that your sorrow did what? Led you to repentance. Caused you to change, Corinthians. Caused you to do better. And then notice what he says. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss for us in nothing. For godly sorrow. Here's the key. Godly sorrow, being really sorry about what you're doing in a godly way, produces repentance, to salvation. It causes us to godly sorrow, can cause you to repent, and it leads to what? Salvation, eternal life, all that what John the Baptist was preaching about, all that what Jesus Christ was preaching about. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God's coming. Repent where you can be in it is what he's telling them. For a godly sorrow produces repentance, salvation, not to be regretted. Boy, when you change and get better, you don't regret it, do you? You're happier. You're a happier person. But the sorrow of the world produces death. You know, the old drunk can go out there and get drunk, and the next morning his head's hurting and he's feeling bad and he doesn't know what he did the night before. And he's sorry. But he goes out there and does it again, doesn't he, the next day. For observe this very thing, Paul said, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. And here's what it produced, godly sorrow and repentance. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. Boy, they could sleep better at night. They knew they were doing better. They were trying harder. What indignation. You know, saying, I don't want to be like that. I'm not going to be like that. I'm mad at myself and I'm going to change. What fear. You know, God wants us to have godly fear. What vehement desire, this fight to say, I'm going to be different. I'm going to do it the right way. I'm going to do what's right. What zeal. What vindication in the end. What you're vindicated when you do these things. God forgives us when we repent, is what he's saying. And all these things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Paul is saying, repentance is a great thing, but he said here clearly, we've got to be willing to admit we're wrong where we can repent. We've got to quit being that hard head that says, I haven't done anything wrong. Who hasn't done plenty of things wrong? The person that says they hadn't done anything wrong is, it's sort of like that Pharisee, remember, he's out there praying to himself, like, God, I'm so glad I'm not like all these other men. When really he's just like, needs sacrifice just as much as the other man. In fact, even more. Sometimes people can be so stubborn they have to know that they are wrong and they have to be willing to admit it. We have to come to the point that we want to admit that we've been wrong before we can repent. Again, not willing to admit that we've done anything wrong is something we need to look at ourselves. And I've always noticed the person, when there's a controversy in an area, the person that's just out there pointing fingers and just on and on and on going on about what's wrong with everybody else, I look at that and then you look at the type of person that's, well, I know I've made mistakes and, you know, and I want to do better too, blah, blah, blah. That type of person that's saying, I know, that's willing to admit they need to repent. Everybody needs to repent. Nobody's perfect. And before we can repent, we've got to admit that we need to. And everybody needs to. Ezekiel 36. One other verse on this point. Verse 25-28 in Ezekiel 36. God was speaking here through Ezekiel and said, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. You know, symbolizing, you know, washing away our sins, which happens, you know, when we're baptized. But we don't just get baptized, then we never repent again, do we? We're not just suddenly we're okay. We have nothing else to do. So I'll sprinkle clean water on you. You'll be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness. And from all your idols. Isn't it a good feeling when you're dirty, when you've been working outside, or whatever the case may be, when you've been out there, when you take that shower and just rinse off the grime? It's a good feeling. God's comparing that here. And he says, and I'll give you a new heart. And I'll give you a new spirit. You know, God's Holy Spirit within you. And I will take that heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. God said he wants to take that stony, hard-headedness that we all have, and he wants us to be willing to admit that we know we need to change. Because that's where you can't change till you realize you need to change. And I'll put my spirit within you, God said, and I'll cause you to walk in my statutes, you know, his laws. And you will keep my judgments and you'll do them. And then after this, he says, then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. But as God says here, first, we've got to admit we need to repent. Until we can admit the need, that is the first step. Now, a second hindrance to repentance is this feeling of, okay, well, I'm in the church, so that's all I have to do. You know, I'm in the church, so I'm automatically okay. And you know, it's these sort of interrelate, I guess you could say. But this feeling of, well, I'm in the church, what else do I need to do? I'm in the church. Let's look at Matthew chapter 3. Because back in Christ's time, when he walked the earth in human form, he had to deal with a lot of self-righteous people. And before his ministry, John the Baptist had to do the same thing. And John the Baptist, as we know, first came preaching repentance in the kingdom of God. Matthew 3, John was talking to who? The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day, who thought they really didn't need to repent. So it sort of, you know, blends in with that first point. These Sadducees and Pharisees, they basically thought, well, what, I've got it all together here. But when he saw, verse 7 of Matthew 3, many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, now, how do you think this would get on? He said, you brood of vipers, you snakes, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, why is he talking to them like this? Because they were hard-headed, and they thought because they were Pharisees, because they were the leaders, so-called, you know, physical leaders in the Jewish religion here at the time, that they didn't really need to do anything else. And what did he tell them after that? The next verse, notice what it says, verse 8. Therefore, now what does he tell them to do? Therefore, you Pharisees, you Sadducees, he said, you need to bear fruits worthy of repentance. You need to make some changes, he told them. You need to do things differently. You need to quit this massive hypocrisy with these Pharisees and Sadducees, which you'll see all through the Gospels. Over and over they go to Jesus Christ and they talk about how great they are. You read it and over, do you ever see the core of the ones that eventually killed him? Do you ever see the core of them saying, oh yeah, we're not so great either, we need to change? No, they're always talking about their so-called in the church or in the leadership of the Pharisee, the religion. So we don't need to change, we're okay, we've got it all together, is basically what he's saying. He says, do you not think to say yourselves we have Abraham as our father? That's what they said all the time. They even said it, read it in John, Gospel of John in particular I'm thinking of. They said, well, we've got Abraham as our father. And John the Baptist said to them, you said you have Abraham. I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, these rocks that were laying on the ground. He said, you're not anything like you think you are, Pharisees and Sadducees. Even now, he said, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He's saying, Pharisees, change. I'm sure I've said this, but I remember so well when I was living in New Orleans. I came in the church in New Orleans in 1972, and we had a big church. We had two services, a morning and afternoon. Big church. I mean, 600 people or so, I think. And I remember I was single at the time, and I was living in New Orleans, and I didn't know a lot of people. In fact, most people I knew were in the church because I came to the church in New Orleans. And I remember a bunch of us were sitting around talking one day, and if I've repeated this before, I apologize. But we're all sitting around talking about what we were going to do when, you know, we were talking about what we're going to do in the second resurrection. In other words, we already had it all figured out that we're going to be in the first resurrection. And then 1,000 years later, when those that did not understand the truth or were getting called, brought to resurrection to life the first time, what would be the first thing we're going to do? And this particular girl, I'll never forget what she said. She was said that, like, she was in a church and her parents weren't. And I remember her saying, well, the first thing I'm going to do when my parents are resurrected is to go up to them and tell them that I was right and you were wrong. If you hadn't seen somebody for over 1,000 years, is that the first thing you want to tell them? And if, take that another step further, if you hadn't lived for 1,000 years and you came out of the grave and the first thing you saw was your mother or father or brother or sister, and the first thing they looked at you and said, I was right and you were wrong, you'd kind of say, maybe I could sleep a little longer down here. Maybe come up another few years. It's that attitude of, you know, I'm right and you're wrong. Doesn't make any sense, does it? This attitude of, just because I'm in the church, I don't need to change. So you can run another scripture here, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. In Romans 1, Paul is talking about all the sins of the Gentiles. In Romans chapter 2, Paul then turned it on the Jews, who were talking about how great they thought they were, because they were in the Jewish faith, and they thought they didn't have any problems. And he pretty much laid it out to them, too. And then in Romans 3, he says, all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And then he sort of wrapped up this little section in verse 27 to 31. He says, what is boasting then? It's excluded. In other words, no one should be boasting about how good they are. By what law of works? You know, those Jews would talk about how great their works were. All the little things they supposedly did. He says, no, that's not going to get it. He says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. But does that mean there is no law? Because people will turn around and say, see, you don't need to do anything. Well, does that make any sense if you think it through logically? Or is he the God of the Jews only, he said, verse 29? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles who also need to repent, remember? Yes, the Gentiles also. Paul's trying to show the Jews and the Gentiles that they all need to repent, that they all need can only be justified by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But then they got to move forward. And they don't just say, then I don't need to do anything else. Since there's one God who will justify the circumcised, you know, the Israelites, by faith, and the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, through faith. So what's the summation? What's he trying to say? And if they would just read to the end of the section, they would see. Verse 31. Do we make void the law through faith? Certainly not, he said. On the contrary, we establish the law. See, if you're in the church, you still have to keep the law, don't you? But yet, we stumble, we fall, we fail. But just saying, well, you know, I'm in the church, I have nothing else I need to do. No, we all need to repent. We got to admit that we need to repent. And we've got to realize I'm no better than that person. You know, that's when we see these groups keeping the same, you know, that believe the same thing, even within our group sometimes, pointing fingers at each other. Is that godly? Is that, we need to repent, we need to go forward, we need to all go before God and say, God, I need mercy, and please be merciful to my brother and sister also. That's the attitude God wants. You know, none of us are perfect, none of us are there, none of us are Jesus Christ, but at least we have to realize that we need God's forgiveness. Third hindrance to repentance, and like I said, they all blend in with each other, but a third is being harder on others than we are on ourselves. It's very easy to look around and find these failings of others, isn't it? And they're there. You know, we can see failings in other people. We can see failings all you want, you look around. But it's harder. It's harder to look at ourselves and say, I need to change. I need to change my way. I need to quit worrying. We need to tell ourselves, well, I need to quit worrying about all these other people's problems and focus on what I need to do. Because God says we're responsible for who? Ourselves. Ourselves is what God tells us to work on. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, as it's called. Christ was speaking here. Verse 1 through 5. Says, judge not, or as the Martin says, condemn not. You know, we have to make judgments. That's not the point. We have to sit and logically think things through. But it's saying here, condemn not. Don't be around condemning other people. Why? That you'll not be condemned or judged. For with what judgment, or as my Martin says, what condemnation? The way we, you know, label other people. Well, what judgment you judge, you will be judged. The harder we are, the stricter we are on pointing out the flaws and faults of others, the same measure you use, it'll be measured back to you, it said. It's a principle. But it's so much easier to find these flaws in other people. And I'm not saying they're not there. Everybody has flaws. But we don't like to focus. Do you like when people talk about your faults? Do I like when people talk about my faults? I know my flaws. I know my faults. You know your flaws. You know your faults. And you don't want to have them. But it's so much easier to point out, even whether in our mind, verbally, or whatever, all these other people that need to change. When we all know that, as Christ said, the way we measure others is the way God's going to measure us. And do you not look at the speck in your brother's eye, he said, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Do we all have some planks in our eyes? It's kind of hard to get that splinter out of someone else's eye when you got a plank in your own eye, isn't it? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove that speck out of your eye? And look, there's a plank in your own eye. He says, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you can see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. God is saying, let's look at ourselves. I know a man, I think I said this maybe on Passover, Days Unleavened Bread, that I remember a man coming up to me and saying that he was all upset, and he said he could count on one hand the ministers he respected over the years that he'd been in the church. And I think he said on less than one hand, which meant a maximum of four. And I thought that probably I wasn't one of those four he was talking about. They respected so much. But yet, I wanted to say, yeah, you're right, I am not perfect. Then I wanted to slug him, but no, I didn't. I did, yes. But you know what I'm saying. I'm just kidding the sense. But I wanted to try to get through him, hey, we all need to change, don't we? Let's look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, when he's explaining to the Jewish brethren here, after he had talked about all the sins of the Gentiles. And then in the to the Jewish Christians here that he's speaking to in this letter, verse 1 through 4, Romans 2, he says, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man," or woman, of course, "whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself." Doesn't mean this, the way society's turned it, why anybody can do anything, there are no laws, anything you can do is fine. But yet, would they want you doing those things that they say are fine to them? No. It's okay, they want to say, for them to do whatever they want, and anybody else do whatever they want, as long as it doesn't affect them. That's the way society breaks down, and we see what's happening in our society today. So whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, or you who judge practice the same things. We all sin. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? But here's the point, verse 4. Or do you despise, do you look down on, he's saying, the riches of God's goodness, God's forbearance, God's long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God does what? What does God's goodness do? It leads us to repentance. If God wasn't good, if God wasn't perfect, he could just wipe us out. I mean, how many times in our lives do you think, man, you know what? Why does God put up with me? He puts up with us because God is good. God has forbearance. God has long-suffering. God is good. God loves us. But he wants us to repent. And being harder on others than we are ourselves is a hindrance to repentance, because it keeps us from seeing the need we have to be more like God. Number 4, only two more before the hurricane sweeps us all away here. I hear those noises outside. I only have a 4.5-hour drive to Nashville. Should be a pleasant drive. Oh, man. I'm very pessimistic, aren't I? No, it's going to be a wonderful trip. Sun's coming out any time. Number 4, feeling that we are unworthy and thinking that God will not accept our repentance. You've seen people that just say, oh, I'm no good. God could never forgive me. Remember when I came, again, I think back when I attended church in New Orleans. A young man came in. He is about 22, 23 years old, somewhere around there. And nice guy. His first name was Joe. Good guy. But Joe had an issue that he always talked about how pathetic he was. And he would say, I'm just not any good. I'm no good. And, at first you kind of like, no, Joe, no, you're okay. And after a while, you just sort of want to say, I'm tired of hearing about how bad you are. You're here in church, you repented, you're trying to change, aren't you? Joe got baptized, he still kept talking about how he just wasn't any good. Sometimes we feel like we've made so many mistakes that God could never forgive us. But logically think this through. Why would God not forgive us if he said he'll forgive us? When we say that God would never forgive us, we're calling God a liar, aren't we? We're saying, well, God could never forgive me. That's calling God a liar. God says he will forgive anyone that repents and changes. And he'll give them his spirit. He'll give them eternal life eventually. In Isaiah chapter 1. Right at the very first of this book of Isaiah, God speaking through the prophet Isaiah said this, verse 16 to 20 in Isaiah 1. He said, wash yourselves, talking to these Israelites and Judah, those from Judah at this time there. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. How do you wash yourself? By repenting, isn't it? Put away the evil from doings from before your eyes. In other words, change, he's telling them. Learn to do good. It's you have to work at it, don't you? You learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. You know, these are steps and things that would help us become better people. Come now, God said, and let us reason together. Says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God says, if we repent, if we are willing to change, He will forgive us. Remember the story of the prodigal son? I'm not going to turn there because you give an entire sermon on the prodigal son. But remember, he went away, spent all his money, all his inheritance. He was blowing it on all kind of crazy and worthless things. And eventually, he was working in for some Gentile there in the area where he was. He was feeding the pigs. Here's a Jewish boy that didn't eat pork, but he'd gotten so bad and everything was so bad, he just needed food. And he was out there. He would just wish he could just take those husks of corn that the pigs were eating and just eat on that or gnaw on that to have something to eat. And he was so destitute and so discouraged. But it says when he came to himself, when he took a look at himself and said, you know what, I need to change. When he came to himself, he went back to his father, and what did his father do? Boy, his father welcomed him home with open arms, didn't he? God said, this attitude of, I can't ever make it. I can't ever be good enough. God said, you can. You need to repent, and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ can cover our sins. We're all unworthy, but yet God sees us as worthy if we're willing to repent. And a fifth, final hindrance to repentance is trying to repent all on our own. Trying to repent all on our own. Some would say, well, I'd never do that, but do we ever? We just think, oh, I'm going to change, but we need to go to God and ask God to help us change. We need to pray about it. We need to fast occasionally. We need to go to God and ask God to help us be more like Him. Remember that old Frank Sinatra song? And Frank Sinatra is even older than me. He's been a lot, but I remember when I was a kid, my father used to talk about Frank Sinatra. And there's that song, I Did It My Way. Well, Frank did it his way. But was that the way we want to do it? All on our own is not going to cut it. We need to go to God and ask God to help us change. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. Verse 7 through 11 of Philippians 3. For what things were gained to me, you know, whatever thing we're able to do on our own, I've counted loss for Christ. Because God is the one, the only one, that can forgive us. We can't. Can you resurrect yourself on your own? Can you forgive your own sins? Some people can't even forgive their mistakes even when they go to God. But they need to. But we need to go to God. Because God is the one that can forgive us. And indeed, it says, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, he said, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. You know, all these things that people thought they had to have are nothing compared to what God has to offer. And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness. See, not doing it on our own, which is from the law, but that which through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That I may know Him. That's what we want. We want to know God, don't we? We want to know Him better. To know Him, we've got to spend time with Him. We've got to pray to Him. We've got to read about His way. We've got to go to Him. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to his death. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And God says we will. But we can't do it on our own. When I was growing up in that old Eastwood Christian Church, every Sunday morning, you know, they had this hymnal that had probably 500 hymns in it. But almost every Sunday morning, they would sing the same hymn to close services. And if you were in the Protestant church, you probably know it well. Just as I am without one plea. How many times did I hear that? I used to think when I was a kid, there's 500 hymns in here. Why do they sing this one every time? But in a sense, I'm not saying that's the best song ever written, but in a sense, that's what we are, aren't we? On our own, we have no plea. But through the grace and the greatness of God, we can't fail. Romans chapter 3, verse 9 to 12. Romans 3, 9 to 12. Paul, summing up a section here, says, what then? Are we better than they? You know, are the Jews better than the Gentiles? The Gentiles better than the Jews? Well, we're all human beings, weren't they? They all needed to repent. Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Everyone needs to repent. As is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who totally understands. There's none who totally always seeks after God. They've all gone out of the way. They've all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. We can't do it on our own. We can't forgive. We can't pronounce ourselves righteous. The death and the resurrection, the blood of Jesus Christ, the mercy of God the Father can, though, and will. I remember when I was I was out in Ambassador College, and I was sent out a summer to work in a church area, and I didn't know, I guess the best way to put it, I didn't know what I was doing. I was out there doing my best, but the pastor and his wife went on a little trip, and they told anybody if they needed any help to call me, and this guy called me, and he wanted to know if he could come and counsel with me. Well, that sounds kind of real, ooh, yeah, okay, I'm going to give a guy a little advice. But, you know, that sounds kind of interesting to you have to do it. But it was pretty humbling because the man came and he started telling me about some issues he had, some serious issues, and I didn't know what to tell him because I knew I didn't have all the answers. Here I was, some guy that was out there from Bastrop College for the summer, and I wanted to help the man, but I didn't know what to tell him. I knew he needed to fight this problem he had. I knew he needed my prayers and his prayers and others' prayers, and I knew he needed the strength. I also knew that only God and Jesus Christ and God the Father could give him what he had to have, that any advice I had could be hopefully helpful a little bit, but that wasn't going to pronounce him righteous just because I tried to say something, because I didn't know all the answers, and I still don't. So these are five hindrances to repentance that we can think about. One, not willing to admit that we've done anything wrong. Two, feeling because we're in the church, we're just automatically okay, and that's all we need to do. Three, being harder on others than we are on ourselves. Four, feeling that we're so unworthy and thinking God could never accept our repentance. And five, trying to do it all on our own. All those things are hindrances to repentance. Even those called by God to His truth, repentant Christians, baptized with God's Holy Spirit, make mistakes and continue to make mistakes. But when they make mistakes, they need, and we need, and I need, to get up and move forward again and accept God's forgiveness. 1 Corinthians 15, verse verse 31. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31. Breaking into a thought, Paul said, I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, that I die daily. Paul said every day of his life he had to renew getting that, praying and asking for that old man to get away and the new man to come forth. Paul said, I die daily. Paul said, I want to be different. And we do too. We want to be different, and we can. And God overlooks us and our faults if we repent, move forward, and rely on Him and continue to repent. He sees our weaknesses. He loves us. He sees us so much better than we even see ourselves. He sees us as glorified spirit beings in the kingdom of God, and it's hard for us to see ourselves that way because we see our faults, but God sees something bigger, better. Just like you look at your kids when they're growing up and when they're little and you see greatness, but then you see them make mistakes, but you look back and say, well, did you make mistakes? But yet we hope and pray that they will continue to grow up to become the type of person that we want them to be, that we know they really will be happier if they will be. And God looks at us and He sees us in a way that greatness that He sees, a spirit being in the kingdom of God. And yet we think, how in the world am I going to make it? And God says, you will make it if you trust me. Final scripture, 1 Corinthians 11. Final scripture. And we read this before the Passover. We read this Passover night. Verse 27 to 28. Because sometimes people before Passover says, well, I'm not worthy to take the Passover. I don't know if I should take it. And God says, yes, you need to take it. But He says, well, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. That attitude of, well, it's no big deal. I don't really care. But He says, but let a man, let a woman examine themselves and let them eat of that bread. Let them drink of that cup. He wants us to be in His kingdom. But He wants us to look at our life and consider ourselves and know the continuing need for each of us to repent.